Well, as she said, reading Genesis chapter 34, not only did she ask herself, what song are you going to sing about? I had a little bit of fear and trepidation at the thought of presenting this. In fact, I put up this disclaimer. The following passage of Scripture contains graphic scenes. Viewer discretion is advised. It is horrific. It is a tremendous testimony, though, about the transparency of God's Word. In so many respects, just singing that song of grace, I feel like we ought to end the service. Because that, if you lose sight of that when you look at this passage, whoa, is it dark and is it heavy? Why is delayed obedience like failed obedience? You don't understand what I'm saying? All of us that have walked with the Lord any amount of time recognize there are times when we feel prompted to do this, or we see clearly God's calling us to do this, and we don't quite get around to it until much later. I have a phrase that I taught my children as they were growing up. I have no clue who I did. This was not original with me. This was writing it down during some message that I was sitting under preaching of one of the men of God that I was under it in my times of as a father. It said, obedience is doing what you're told. Critical. Isn't that critical? Do it. Let's just do it. When you're told. It gets a little touchy. Because if you ever watched a five-year-old or something like that and you tell them to do something, there can often be the hesitation, the delay, the dragging of the feet. But you know what? They're not. It's just not five-year-olds. We just like to point out the five-year-olds and kind of hide it in our own lives. But it's not that only. It's not just those two. It also has to be done with the right heart attitude. Ever seen a young child go up and told by mom, you got to go over to your brother and ask for forgiveness? And they go over there with this bitter spirit, and the only thing you know, they may say the words, but there is nothing with it. I mean, there's nothing behind it. And how wrong that is. When we disobey the Lord, we put ourselves and those we love in grave danger. That's one of the messages I got from this chapter. Because what we have here is the man of God who knowingly was not being obedient to the letter of what God had called him to do. I think of Genesis chapter 18, chapter 33, verse 18, which is the phrase just beforehand. We covered this last week, but I want to set the stage. Because what we have is Jacob comes safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he was had come from Padan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched the tents. And from the children of Hamor and Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel, that which means, El is God, by the way. It says God is the God of Israel. And this is a use of, he was talking about a personal God. God had changed his name to Israel, and he says, now God is my God. That's a wonderful thing, okay? But, and when we look at it and we celebrate that, and we reckon it, but you'll see when you keep reading in Scripture and then you go back and reflect on what's going on here, you see that it wasn't total yet. For one, he's not where he's supposed to be. He was sent to Bethel, but he bought land in Shechem. And he is saying he erected the altar. That was a public testimony, but he wasn't demanding anything of his family, which he knew the family needed to do because of the way chapter 35 starts out. Not 34, I'm skipping here. Let me say this. We know in 1 Samuel, so Samuel said, was the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Is he thrilled that we're here worshiping today? Well, I think there is a great delight that we're doing what we're not forsaking the fellowshipping together like many are. We're here. Well, that's good. But notice what it says. In obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to take heed than the fat of rams. In other words, obedience, more than going through the motions, is really a critical issue. Okay? And we're talking about our own lives here. Now, I go to 28. I wanted us to read it. This is where this Jacob starts his path. He's in Bethel, and he makes his vow to the Lord. Now, note what he says in his vow. And Jacob made a vow, which is a promise, a commitment to God. If God will be with me and keep me in his ways that I may, I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. That was what he was doing at Shechem when he made this altar and said, Elo, Elohi, Israel. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth. Now, he was told that he would come back to this place, Bethel. And that's what he was saying here in his promise. But he's not back there. He's actually gone, well, if in fact the trip is 500 miles, I don't know that it's exactly 500 miles. Let's just, for conversation's sake, say his trip from Bethel up to where he had met his wives, 500 miles. He has gone 480. He's like 20 miles short of where he's supposed to be. Not much. I mean, real close, right? He's in the vicinity. Now, notice in 35, let's just set the stage, and then I'll hurry through the chapter. I understand the time here, but Jacob said, now this is 35, after chapter 34, and after all that, this horrific garbage in 34, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and earrings which were in their ears. Now, let me just point out to you, this is the same man that said, hey, God is the God of Israel. And he wanted everybody to be committed, but he wasn't so anxious to get everybody really committed. He knew they had foreign gods, and he said nothing about this earlier. Who knows, whether it's 5 or 7 years earlier. He said nothing about it, but he knew about it. Because now when he finally gets serious about God, he says, you know what, as a group here, me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord, get rid of that garbage. But even in this, there is a fascinating statement that is made that shows that he's still a man in progress. He's still a man in transition. Notice how he ends. Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Why would you hide them by a specific tree if you weren't kind of putting a little a safety mechanism? If I give up on the real God, I can go back to the false gods. I know where I buried them. You get my point? It still seems like he was playing games. But you know what? I look at Jacob, I look at Israel, and say, what is so frightening about this is I can't help but see myself. Sally, your testimony is the same testimony I have. I look back on my life and say, how many times have I looked like I was being serious, but I knew in my heart there were still other aspects. I wasn't totally with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's not okay. He told us in Romans chapter 12 to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, a proper way of worshiping. Going to the passage, I'm going to quickly just go through this, read it, and then I'll just give you a couple I'll take you to the narrative and point out a couple items, and then I'll conclude. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, this is the only daughter we know for sure that Israel or Jacob had. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Israel, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see her daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hittite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Now, this is why God says, stay away from the Canaanite people, because they were extremely corrupt. Do you see how messed up they were? He is talking about, First of all, the first question you got to ask yourself, what are you doing, Dinah, going out wandering around Shechem? What were you thinking would happen here? We know them to be wicked, carnal, very ungodly people, and you're out trying to just go sightseeing? Well, there's a lot of questions in that regard. Why was it so important to Dinah to get to know the women of the land? There's nothing in Scripture that said that they were supposed to do that in this context, especially not a young woman out by herself. Why didn't her mother advise her and somebody, a dependable, accompany her on this trip? Why didn't she go with somebody else? Why did she go off by herself? There's concerns here. We have nothing more than what we see here, so you could speculate as I was trying to speculate in my mind, but it surely was a bad idea. Nothing less, it was somebody hadn't thought through what was going on. Why was Jacob tarrying in this pagan neighborhood and deliberately endangering his family? Why did he choose to stay in Shechem? Why didn't he go on to Bethel? What motivated him to pull up 20 miles short after going all that distance and have gone through the conflict with Laban and gotten a separation from him and then come to Esau and he got freedom and saw God's hand there, and then he goes across from Shechem, goes across the rivers in the promised land, only 20 miles, that's a day's walk, from where he knows God told him to come back to. He called it the place of God. Why didn't he go? Why did he buy land where he did? Notice. He went out to see the daughters, and then notice what Shechem. Look at how wicked this scene is. But you know what? This scene is relevant to walking down North Minneapolis and West Broadway. If a young girl who is an attractive young girl goes walking down West Broadway by herself, especially at the wrong time of day, later in the afternoon, in the early evening or later evening, she's going to get propositioned in the same way. Because we live in a very carnal culture. Notice, he saw her, he took her. That is a word that is talked of forcibly taking. It's not just, hey, you want you to come with me, let's talk. No, it was grab hold and take. And then he lay, that is a sexual term that means just what we think it might mean. I won't go in any more than that. Violated means he totally took advantage of her. He abused her. That's the Hebrew word for it. Took total advantage and abuse. Defiled her is a word that is found three times in this chapter. God is never mentioned, by the way, in the chapter 34. Not at all. Get to chapter 35, when he gets down to Bethel, it's mentioned 20 or 20 plus times. You see the different focus, different emphasis. Jacob heard, now he hears about this. Now we have the response of Israel or Jacob. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and notice his response. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Here, the thing that is missing in this is there's no sense of upset or rage. Now, maybe he was being very, very shrewd. and saying, listen, I don't have my sons here. I don't have any way to defend myself or defend our name here. This is not going to bode well for me, and I pride my life a lot, so I'm not going to say anything at this point. Oh, really? That's what happened? You raped my daughter? Okay. That's basically the message that's left here. Now, the other side of it, you could say he was smart, because you could easily lose your own head as in addition in this type of situation. And so he's waiting until he has his sons back to have reinforcement. But notice at least his sons instantaneously will respond with rejection to this as being a good thing. They make it clear that they were appalled by it. He simply held his peace. That's not a very powerful statement. Now we go down to the peace offering of the Shechemites. In other words, they're coming to this and saying, hey, this is a bad thing. We better try to make it better, or this could get pretty ugly. So now Haman, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Haman spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters to yourself. So we shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Okay, he's saying, listen, you know what, this right thing here is he really wants to marry her. Let's just let him get married. That's what he's saying. And then let's just live together in harmony. It's a bad thing to happen, but you know what? We just get him married and everybody will be okay. The men were grieved and very angry. This particular one, the word for very and angry, they were in absolute rage. Okay? The brothers saw this properly. What? Just get them. You know, there was just their heat. They just boiled over when they heard what had happened because they knew how wicked it was, what was done. He had done a disgraceful thing to Israel. This is an interesting phrase because in this phrase, in the context, it's not talking about Israel now as Jacob, the individual. It is the very first reference to Israel being a group of people, a nation, a body of people. It says, this was a disgrace to us as a group, to Israel. And the significance of it is the fact this is the first time Israel will be used a lot to refer to the people of God as we move along in the scripture. And the soul of the son of Shechem longed for her, for your daughter. Now, think about that in the second, in the sense, and he says he really was attracted to her, but you understand how eros this was, how sensual it was? For him to have such a compassion for her that he took her and forcibly raped her, is that a compassionate thing? It doesn't, you know, it gives Dinah actually some cover here in that he clearly was very, very aggressive. The sequence of the words earlier in this chapter are saying he was very, very aggressive and very forcefully took advantage of her. And Shechem said to his father and her brothers, and let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Now this, by the way, ends up pretty well with what later on is in Deuteronomy under the law, the way to solve this matter. If this would happen under the law, Moses had not come yet, he had not given the law, so they didn't have those specific details. If someone raped a woman, then he was supposed to pay whatever, a substantial dowry to the family, and he was also committed to keeping her as wife forever. He was not allowed to. So that was the resolution. That was the appropriate, what God said later, that's a way to resolve a mess like this. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife. So they were asking for permission. Now notice in 13 here what happens. Not Jacob answering. It's Jacob's son's answer. You know, the boys are here, the sons are here, and dad's here, and the other father is asking for his daughter's hand, And instead of dad responding, notice who responds. But the sons of Jacob answered, and Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully. Okay. The sons spoke deceitfully. These guys were shrewd, just like their dad. And they immediately said, you know what? Because he hath defiled Dinah, our daughter, and they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. Now, in one respect, this is extremely deceitful and very clever, crafty. It's also very disgraceful because circumcision was to have been very, very spiritual covenant that they had with God. They were to do this because of their known knowledge of the real God and their commitment to the real God. And so now they're just going to use this religious symbolism and say, you know what, it doesn't really mean that much. Let's just have them get circumcised and everything will be okay. That's what they said. So they're using it as a tool. And uncircumcised, for what would a reproach to us? But on this condition, we'll consent to you. Let me get down here. That was, by the way, the second use of the word defiled in the chapter. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, and if every male of you will be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. They're saying, we'll just kumbaya, we'll just get together here. If you get circumcised, all of this is begun, and we'll just go forward, we'll become one. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, notice this last statement, then we will take our daughter and be gone. What are they saying? They're saying they're going to fight about this? Say, no, if you don't want to get circumcised, you don't want to live as one people, and we don't want to just say it's all done, and we'll be friends, we'll go forward, then we'll just leave. No problem. Sorry you did it, but it's okay. That's what they were saying. But remember, they were saying this extremely deceitfully. It goes on to say, and their words please Hamor, Shechem and Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the things because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He had eros affections, sensual affections towards her apparently, and was really attracted to her and said, hey, this is a good deal. So he goes out and convinces all the men to say, go with the plan. But he tells them, notice how he sells it. And Hamor and Shechem and his son came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Notice, if you don't take our deal, then we'll just leave peaceably. They're at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, I just think about that as a man and committing to that as an adult man. I mean, that was a pretty big commitment the group was making. Will not the livestock and their properties and every animal of theirs be ours? Key, that's what they were after. They were after the monetary gain. They could see God had blessed them in an enormous way. Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gates of this city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. So they all consented. Now the deception on both sides. And Hamor and Shechem and the daughters came to the gate. Whoops. Now it came to pass on the third day. And the scripture even says, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon, the second oldest, Levi, the third oldest, Dinah's full brothers, okay, same mom, same dad, each took his sword, and no doubt some other slaves and people came with him, and they came boldly upon the city and killed all of the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem and his sons in the edge of the sword and took Dinah and Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. A third mention of this word defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Now this is not a pretty scene. You understand what it just said? Mass murder just took place. Genocide. They went into the neighborhood, they killed everybody. It's the very same thing that ISIS is doing. It's exactly. It was going on 2,500 years ago. It's going on now. But now it's different people doing it. And then Jacob said to Simon and Levi, you have troubled by making me obnoxious. This word obnoxious means stink. You have made me stink. Among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But the boys said, what are you talking about? But they said, should we treat our sister like a harlot? Should we not do anything, Dad? What was Dad worried about? Dad is the same guy that set up the altar and declared publicly that God is the God of, you know, the real God, El, is his God of Israel. He was publicly saying that. Now he gets into trouble, and what is his concern? Was his concern the testimony? His boys had just gone out and annihilated a whole village. Killed a whole bunch of them and taken the wife, taken the children, stole everything. Was he worried about a testimony? No, notice. Verse 30 is worth noting in your Bible in this disgusting chapter. You notice those words that are highlighted? There are eight of them in one verse. They're all personal pronouns. You have troubled me by making me smell. Among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, and they gather together against me to kill me, and I shall be destroyed, and my household, and I. He even ends with I. Does it sound like he might have been a little self-absorbed? It was all about him. Now, he was really worried about this, but you notice when he gets right with God, five verses later, this is what happens. Do the people around there go after him? No, because God has his hand even on them and these wicked, sinful choices. God was still with his people. Notice what he said. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Did they gather together to come at him? No. God put a fear in their hearts. And it was just like the Battle of Jericho. God got a hold of these opposing nations and people. And they said, whoa, I am not touching them. Look at what happens when you mess with these people. This is from Genesis chapter 49. At the end of Jacob's life, he is blessing his sons, and he comes to Levi and Simeon and says, they were rotten good for nothing, and I'm not blessing them. So let me tell you, Jacob never forgot this. It made a difference in his life. It was a marker. Now, what did we just see? The danger of partial obedience. The problem here is this man didn't obey God and go all the way to Bethel. He didn't set his people aside. He didn't have them give up their false gods. It was kind of a partial. Now that reflects the way a lot of Christians in America worship. They give half or three-fourths, and they may even give 90% of their commitment to the Lord. But they hold back 10%, and they play around with a particular pet sin. Not wise. Because you know what happens when you're playing around with your pet sins? The people you love get hurt. Because you're not the influence that you ought to be. The response of Israel was terrible. He didn't care. The peace offering of the Shechemites was deceptive. They were deceptive just like the brothers were deceptive. They were simply doing it because they thought they could get all of their wealth. The brothers deceived them both ways. And they said, you know what? I got a plan. You just do this. And they had in their mind right from the start that they were going to take vengeance. And they took vengeance in such a worldly, such a wicked, such an ungodly way. I was left with this chapter telling me, be careful. Be careful about playing Christianity. Be careful about getting serious up to a point and then saying, you know what, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm not really going to work on, this is too hard. I'm not going to work on that aspect of my walk with God. God is going to have to take me at this level of commitment. I know in my own life, that has not worked well. And I suspect if you think about your life, you'll find that. And you may well be at that point right now. She'll be holding on to some pet sin, something going on that maybe no one else knows about, but you do. Whatsoever we do in word or deed, whatsoever, how broad is that? Whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. When we disobey the Lord, we put ourselves and loved ones, our loved ones, in danger. It's not good. I don't care where you are in this chain of relationships, your sin will hurt those that you love. And it hurts a lot. And often I think the ones that are close to the sinner may hurt more than the sinner in many cases. Abraham did it in Egypt, did it again in Gerar. Lot did it in Sodom, almost put his whole family at risk of being slaves for the rest of their life. Isaac did it in Gerar again, copying his father as a way out. Samson did it with the Philistines. And risk the whole nation. Peter risked it when he went into the high priest's courtyard and he went into an area and then started lying in that environment. He's lucky he got out of there. And he hurt the Savior. He denied the Savior as he was being prepared to be crucified. Obedience. Obedience is doing what we're told, when we're told, with the right heart attitude. Independent of how anyone else responds to our obedience. Obedience is still the right thing. Many times we say, no, I can't do that because, no, that'll kind of upset others. They won't like. That is not the point. We live our life first and foremost before an audience of one, and that's God. Is there any issue in your life where you need to revisit the real meaning of obedience?